The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And then my former teacher at Covenant Seminary, R. Laird Harris, who's still living at age 88, just down the road in Wilmington, Delaware, worships in the PCA church there, Faith Presbyterian Church. This I read as I entered seminary. It was first published by Zondervan back in 1957. And Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures, and now has been reissued by Dr. Harris himself in 1995. And there are some differences of nuance between these three evangelical and reformed scholars, but mind them for all they're worth. And you'll find good points in each one. But Dr. Gaffin is the one that emphasizes the, well, Dr. Harris does too, the role of an apostle. Paul clearly in his teaching regarded the apostles as the foundation, along with the prophets, as he says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. That's really in view there are New Testament prophets. And there were some, as you know, Agabus and various others are referred to in the book of Acts. But we also have Peter's expression in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21 that I think is important for us to look at least briefly. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he probably has in view the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and James and John were present when the Lord was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared. "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there's the claim of these leading apostles that what they had was something the Holy Spirit was giving them. And Christ had promised this inspiration by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, particularly in that great upper room discourse recorded in John's Gospel. A couple of parts of that that are worth repeating at this point. John 14, 26, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." So a promise that is specifically applied to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would be with them to remind them of what Jesus had taught and even to give them indication of things to come. Now, with that understanding, the early church then realized the importance of gathering together the apostles' teaching. As they depart the scene, they need to collect their writings. And in the early second century, it's clear that collections of apostolic writings are being made. You'll read some of Polycarp for next week. You already have Ignatius' letter to Polycarp, but you'll get Polycarp's martyrdom in one of his own writings in the reading next week. And you can see in that body of material that there's evidence of collections of apostles' writings being gathered together. Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch show some awareness of the Gospels. You can see that in what you've already read. Some allusions to statements out of the four Gospels, and they get certainly of the Apostle Paul. Clement writing from Rome to Corinth, it's very natural for him to refer to what Paul had already written to the Corinthians. Justin Martyr, in the middle of the second century, refers to memoirs of the apostles called Gospels, which are read interchangeably with the prophets at Christians' worship services. So clearly by no later than the middle of the second century, the Gospels have become accepted as equivalent to the Old Testament scriptures. By around 200, the title New Testament gets used. Irenaeus, who's in the late 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, who are in the right around 200, the early 3rd century, leave no doubt as to the existence of a canon, that there is a body of literature that is regarded as inspired writings, Holy Scripture, equivalent to the Old Testament writings, but its exact extent isn't very clear from these early writers. The 3rd century writers of Origen and Cyprian unfortunately don't add very much. You'd think that the great biblical scholar Origen, well, he focused a lot of his attention on the Old Testament, would help clarify exactly what works were regarded as New Testament by that time. It's in the early 4th century that we begin to get some real clarification. The church historian Eusebius was ordered by the now converted Emperor Constantine to prepare 50 copies of the holy writings of the church. And so obviously Eusebius knew what those writings were. There was probably little debate about that, and he produced those. During the persecution under Diocletian, the emperor just preceding Constantine's conversion, the worst persecution, as we'll see in the next lecture. This had been a burning question, literally, because Diocletian's persecution required that the holy books be burned. And some Christians got away with submitting other writings and claiming to the authorities, these are the things you want, and trying to preserve the scriptures. But obviously they were conscious of which things were regarded as the canon, the canonical books. Now, the only questions arise concerning the Epistle of James, the Epistle of Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, and possibly the book of Revelation, which was kind of debated in certain quarters, particularly in the Eastern Church. Now, you add those together. Let me just complete this point. You add those together, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, and even Revelation, which is a more sizable book of the New Testament, they amount to less than one-tenth of the entire New Testament, just taking the number of pages in a typical Bible. Question here? Yeah, just answer. Okay. So there was not much that was really subject to debate or question as to the New Testament canon. By the latter part of the 4th century, the list of Athanasius that he produces in his Easter letter of the year 367 is the same as ours. So the New Testament canon, as given by Athanasius in 367, is no different from that we have. Under Augustine's influence, the Third Synod of Carthage, Council of Carthage in 397, finally made an official declaration of what the canon of Scripture is. And the New Testament, again, is identical with what we're familiar with. That third synod of Carthage did include the Apocrypha, the intertestamentary literature, and Augustine was open to that. So as all the standard Old Testament books, plus some of the apocryphal books, and then the standard New Testament. Jerome's version, the translation of the Vulgate, what became the standard Latin version and continued as such down into the modern period, sealed the verdict on the canon. And interestingly, while Augustine was open to including the apocryphal books, intertestamentary literature, Jerome himself did not translate the Apocrypha except through the book of Judith and the book of Tobit. And it's clear that he made a distinction. Even in Augustine, you can find some passages where he clearly makes a distinction between what we know as the canonical books and these other, which he regarded as helpful and edifying, but not on the same level as the standard Old Testament and New Testament. So how do we know which are the right books? Our salvation depends on knowledge of God's revealed truth. And so it's awfully important that we have the right books in order to do this. Well, what one looks for, apart from just the kind of historical development that I have laid out for you, is internal evidence, the claims of the books for themselves. We referred to Paul in Galatians, for example, making these strong claims that what he gave to the Galatians was the gospel, and anybody who tried to distort that should be anathematized. So you have that internal evidence. A second thing you look for is quotes in the church fathers. With what authority does a Clement of Rome refer to a writing by Paul? Or Ignatius, what when he quotes one of the New Testament writings, how does he seem to be using that? Is it just something of passing information? Is there a distinction between Clement's quoting of New Testament scripture and his reference to the phoenix and so forth? So you look to see what sort of authority do these early church fathers give to the New Testament writings. And then you look to see what books are included in early versions. The scriptures did get translated from Aramaic, from Greek, into Latin. There is an early Latin version before Jerome's translation of the Vulgate. It was kind of the RSV compared to the authorized version, which Augustine preferred. Even in the 4th and 5th centuries, you had some debates like that. And there's a Syriac version. There are various ones. Professor Taylor has worked in that version. And so you look to see when you get these translations what books are included. Mark? Yeah. I don't remember the specific reference now, but I don't doubt at all that you're correct in recalling it that way. It's what you look for is in the context, what kind of authority is he giving it? And you have to realize that once we get past the apostles, these early church fathers we're reading are not infallible. And so error creeps in. When we study the development of the papacy, we'll note how that happens, all with good intentions, but without realizing the implications of certain decisions that were made. So you can expect, and you see it in the heresies, of course, that the evil one goes to work right away to try to get things off the track. So don't be too surprised by that, but when you're trying to determine things like canonicity, you do look to see what consensus there is among these early writers so that you know, well, these books they all agreed on. And then here are some others that certain ones gave some credit to, but examine, is it really on a par with the canonical writings and so on? Yeah.
Otherworldly endeavor.
Right. Good question. I think there are two different kinds of audience that you want to be concerned with. Obviously, I'm dealing with ones that make some profession of faith in this classroom, and I want you to go out of here having some measure of assurance that the way the church has what it's come to conclude is has good basis. So I'm teaching it from that standpoint. It may well be that when you're confronting an unbeliever with this sort of evidence, it won't make much impression. The key thing, I think, to urge people to do, and I would urge you to do it, is read the competing literature, whether it's apocryphal literature the Roman Catholic Church has recognized, or some of the literature from Nag Hammadi, things that have, like the Gospel of Thomas and these other things that have surfaced in more recent decades. You'll find that the character of the writings is very, very different. Now, there are some apocryphal pieces of literature that I rather prize. Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Ben Sirach have valuable things in them. I keep in my little calendar book of prayer out of one of those, and it's good to refer to every once in a while. So what I'm saying is a generalization. But you'll find and the books of Maccabees are useful history books of the people between the testaments. The problem is whether there's any indication that these were specially inspired by the Holy Spirit and intended to be used by God's people in the way we use Old and New Testament. There really is not that much question about the Old Testament canon, because you find that the Septuagint and what the Jews of the early centuries of the church had is there's not a whole lot of debate about what should be included in the Old Testament. The real questions are the New Testament. That's why I'm focusing on that, which get added after the Lord has ascended and after the apostles leave the scene. So the question is, how do we really know which ones ought to be in the New Testament canon? I would urge, if you're dealing with an unbelieving person, you can make the argument that there's really not a whole lot of disagreement. Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Protestants really hold to the same New Testament canon. There's not really any difference there. It's the intertestamentary one where there are differences. So all varieties of the Christian church have come down on this one conclusion. And then if they want to consider apocryphal literature or some of the newer literature that is Gnostic and so forth, ask them to read them. Get them to compare with the New Testament scriptures, which you want to do anyway. Have them reading them. And I think they'll immediately sense, if the Lord opens their eyes at all, the difference in character between the writings. So I think that sort of first-hand empirical approach is as good as any, right? Oh, what they are now?
I mean, at that time, yeah. Considering that there was probably the first two churches that
right.
were established, Coptic and
well,
Arabian.
Yeah. See, those divisions had not really come to pass by 397. There were tensions that would later lead to those divisions. Now, I have a whole lecture on how the basic division of the Western Church and the Eastern Church took place. But they really, the Coptic Church and the Armenian Church really have their roots in the later 5th century. Yeah. Chalcedon 451 is not accepted by the Coptic Church and so on. So that's really a later development. As far as I know, I really can't give you an assured answer on that. Their canon is no different. Yeah. So it's the Old Testament canon, I'm pretty sure, is the same. Again, I honestly don't know exactly where the Eastern Orthodox Church stands on the intertestamentary literature. I suspect it's like the Roman Church and accepts the Apocrypha, but I don't know that for sure. It'd be interesting to research. Yes. Yeah, Ritterboss, I think what Dr. Gaffin's position, which appears in this Inerrancy and Hermeneutic book and in the Christianity Today article I referred to, is basically faithful to Ritterboss. If you know Dr. Gaffin at all, that would be what you'd expect, and to Gerhardus Voss. And I find that was not the specific training I had. R. Laird Harris's approach is a little bit different, and that's what I was taught as a seminary student. And the longer I've been exposed to Dr. Gaffin's teaching, the more persuaded I am that he's got the right approach. So I don't want to give you any wedge to put between faculty members here. But I still feel that Laird Harris has some interesting points. You may have seen a poster around that Dr. Jim Boyce and I will be speaking out in Lancaster end of October on a conference called The Foundations of Biblical Authority, and I got assigned the topic of the canon. What's the title? Well, I can't remember the exact catchy title the pastor got for my topic, but I've had to review a lot of this subject and read these books over the summer to prepare for this particular talk. So Dr. Gaffin's view, I think, is the most cogent. Dr. Harris's approach puts a little too much emphasis on demonstrating that each book of the New Testament is by an apostle or an immediate associate of an apostle, and that can't always be demonstrated. He takes the view, which is still held by some, that Hebrews was written by Paul. And I think probably all of our biblical faculty here, including Dr. Gaffin, would say, no, you really can't claim that. So you can see how good evangelical scholars differ on precise points like that. Belgic Confession, by the way, enlisting the canon, refers to Hebrews as being by Paul. I was asking Dr. Godfrey out in Escondido weekend before last whether he had taken exception to the three forms of unity on that one. But they don't do that. That's another subject. We won't get into that right now. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion and then see if there are questions, further questions you want to ask. The result of the kind of analysis that I mentioned, internal evidence, quotes by church fathers, inclusion in the early versions, leads you to these results. No real question about the four Gospels. No real question about the book of Acts. No real question about the 13 Pauline epistles. No real question about 1 Peter and 1 John. So this 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament appear to be accepted from the beginning without any real debate. There is always some attestation for Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, although it's not unanimous. Now that may be partly because these didn't circulate as far and as fast as the others. And so once, say, Hebrews got over to the Western world, they didn't know where did this come from, who produced this, etc. So there were more questions on the part of some. But all of those have attestation from quite early, although not unanimous. The Reformation in the 16th century had to re-examine the whole position. And Luther, of course, as you know, primarily employed an internal test. How clear is a given book of the New Testament on justification by faith alone? James didn't pass the test the first time around. And so Luther had a problem with the Epistle of James because it didn't seem to harmonize with Paul's teaching on justification. Eventually, he got persuaded of that. But even conservative Lutherans like the Missouri Synod still leave it as an open question whether the general epistles need to be accepted as canonical. So you can see there's some different question. Luther, of course, was struggling in the first generation of the Reformation. Everything was new. He had the gospel experience. And now the question was, what about all the rest of the stuff that the late medieval church represented? And he had to examine each thing afresh. By John Calvin's generation, there was more time. Coming, he's born 25 years or so after Luther, so he's really a second generation. And there's more time to have studied this thing in a historical context. And so there was much more evidence available, and then he concluded as we know the canon today. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the 17th century, the 1640s, speaks of the canon this way. It starts out, as you probably all know, chapter 1 is of the Holy Scripture. So, and that's characteristic of Reformed creeds and confessions. You want to establish the foundation first. Certain other confessions start with the doctrine of God. But the Reformed confessions, not all of them, but most of them start with the doctrine of Scripture. And section two is naming the books of the Bible. They want the canon to be clear. And one reason for that is not just that the Roman Catholic Church had apocryphal literature, but they based certain doctrines on single texts out of some of the apocryphal literature. Particularly their doctrine of purgatory and prayers for the dead came out of a passage in 2 Maccabees. And if you get into the Reformation Church History course and read in Pelican's book, you'll see the arguments that were given pro and con on that point. But then chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession goes on to section 5 and gives this marvelous statement. Notice how it goes. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. So this is the Roman Catholic argument that it's really the Church that produced the canon. It decided which books were right and so on. So it's the testimony of the Church. The Westminster Divines didn't. The efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole. The word scope in the 17th century meant the goal or end, the purpose of all, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. The many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. There are eight things they list there. Are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Semicolon. Doesn't put a period there. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It's a beautiful statement of the Reformed position. There are evidences, but it's really the work of the Holy Spirit that produces the canon and persuades us of what is the canon. So where is the real basis of authority? Did the Church decide canonicity and thus produce the Scriptures, as the Knights of Columbus will often say in the Parade magazine in your Sunday paper? They'll have a big ad there aimed at Protestants to persuade them of the Roman Catholic position that in this chicken or egg situation, the Church comes first and it produces the Bible. No, it's the other way around. The Holy Spirit produced the Scriptures and guided His people in recognizing the canon. This is basically Dr. Gaffin's position that he develops rather thoroughly in the chapter I mentioned in the Christianity Today article. And that's consistent with what the Westminster Confession is saying. And it's confirmed by the fact that you see how much a measure of agreement there is in the various branches of Christianity with regard to the New Testament canon. It's not unlike what was true in the Old Testament. Apparently, when a prophet spoke, there were false prophets around, and there were various tests for people to gauge whether one who claimed to be a prophet was an authentic prophet or not. So was his teaching consistent with what was already revealed? When he talked about the future, did the things come to pass? And so on. But when you had a real prophet, it was recognized, at least by godly people. So that Daniel can refer to Jeremiah, who wrote just a generation earlier when that 70-year captivity is about up, and he already knows Jeremiah as a prophet. And so the typical thing is that when prophets and the New Testament apostles wrote, their writings gained ready acceptance with God's people. And that's what produced the canon, as the Holy Spirit gave testimony to what was the truth. Now, it's a bit of a circular argument, no doubt about that. It's not airtight for some scientists' purposes and so on, but I think that's what the evidence reveals. Okay, Let's not take a break yet, but let's take some questions that you may have on this material, and then we can get into the reading if we want to before the break or after, either way. Yeah. First of all, I think we need to realize the word millennium, which means 1,000 years, comes out of just one passage in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20. And so there can be legitimately a lot of different views on how to interpret the 1,000-year period. And you have basically the view that it comes before the second coming of Christ, post-millennial view, and the premillennial view that it comes after the return of Christ. And the amillennial view is sort of a subset of the postmillennial view, which is probably the prevalent, the amillennial view is a prevalent one on our faculty. Just so you know, I'm still in the historic premill camp. And in the original faculty of Westminster, Professor Paul Woolley was historic premill. Church historians tend to be premill. Now, that I don't know that that's determines anything, because exegetes tend to be amill. So that's more important. But it just points up the fact that the question is, what John is writing about in Revelation 20, what does it fit with in the Old Testament, whether Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel? What is that 1,000-year period where the devil is bound? One of my old pre-mill pastor said, well, if he's bound now, it's a mighty long chain. And unfortunately, humor doesn't settle these questions either. But there is a sense, I'm impressed with some of the amill arguments, that he's bound relatively to the deception of the nations in the period since the New Testament, the gospel's gone forth. And some of the things you see in the New Testament period, demon possession and so on, have not been characteristic of our Western culture in the days when the gospel has been prevalent here. Now you begin to see some of this coming back. Satan worship, the occult, a lot of these things are more and more manifest. I think a lot of the violence we see is no doubt devil-inspired. So I think one can argue either way on these things. And I think among us on the faculty, Dr. Davis used to ask the students to guess which three members of the faculty were pre-mill. And usually guess me, because it comes through when you teach history. But the other two are retired now, so I haven't checked with all of our new faculty members. But we don't have Dr. Davis converted from pre-mill to amill, so one historian bit the dust there. But it's a thing that in my upbringing, I saw people very dogmatic about it, and the teachers I had were militantly pre-mill, it divided the church in many respects, and I felt that was inappropriate. So I think most of us today agree to disagree on the details of eschatology, as long as you affirm the important things of Christ's return and power and great glory and to be judged and so on. I have the same attitude on the days of creation. But coming back to the early church's understanding of these things, Professor Ned Stonehouse, who was on the early faculty of Westminster, did his dissertation on the interpretation of Revelation in the early fathers. And that work, it was published, is in our library. And it is interesting that the earliest fathers, and see, not all of them addressed this subject. You haven't seen much of it in Clement of Rome. But where they do, Irenaeus in the late 2nd century, they tended to take Revelation 20 literally and were pre-mill. The thing that determined where the church ended up on that is really in Augustine's day, in the late 300s, early 400s, in his contending with the Donatists. One of the ablest of the Donatist leaders, whose writings he was reading and responding to, persuaded Augustine to an amill position. And that his influence was so great that that's characterized most of the church since then. What you see in this section of Chadwick is people like Dionysius of Alexandria, who are unwilling to accept the apocalypse in any literal terms. And there's just something in their spirit that rejects that, and hence would not take Revelation 20 as a literal, physical, this world manifestation of the kingdom of God. So it's an interesting question, but it's not one that is easy to settle from the evidence from the early church. So it remains a kind of open question among real Reformed and Bible-believing scholars. Okay, let me send around this book on Roman history. And there are index cards here marking certain pages where there are pictures. They're all towards the end of the book, the back part of it, because we're going to be talking about some of these Roman emperors and all who persecuted, and I want you to be able to see them, what some of them looked like. Greek art tended to be rather idealized. You get everybody looking as beautiful as possible. Pericles, apparently he had a rather prominent forehead, and so the artist puts a helmet up on his head so it doesn't show that unusual characteristic. But Roman art is warts and all, and you'll find these pictures. Now, Augustus, the one who was emperor when Jesus was born, is apparently looked that way. He looks like the most beautiful politician you'd ever want to see. But you get to some of the later ones, and they look like real criminals, and they probably are being depicted pretty realistically. Eventually, when you get to Constantine, you'll find him with rather large eyes and looking very spiritual. And the artist's technique is changing by the 300s, moving away from this very realistic portrayal to a more idealized, spiritualized portrayal. Well, the spreading flame, persecution, and the expansion of the church. The first three centuries of the church's existence present us with a stark contrast. At the beginning, we see a handful of disciples trembling behind locked doors in an upper room. At the end, we behold over 200 bishops, and the number varies according to the historian. Some has as many as 300, at the Council of Nicaea, being entertained by the Roman Emperor himself. How was this accomplished in three centuries' time? As Tertullian put it, the great North African Christian writer, about halfway, right in the middle of this three-century period, the blood of the Christians is the harvest seed of the church. Martyrdom is a strange thing to most of us in the United States of America and in the Western world. So we need to try to look at this to see what all this was about of the Christian church under persecution. It is true that some fanatics in the early church actually courted death. The Donatists in North Africa, One segment of them were known as the Circumcelliones, who sometimes hurled themselves in front of the Roman chariots in order to be considered as martyrs. Some Montanists tended in this direction. You'll get some interesting insights on this in your reading for next week in Polycarp, the martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the most noble of Christians. And ask yourself, what evidence is there that this man was seeking martyrdom or really trying to avoid it? And yet Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, says much in glorification of those who resist unto blood. We need to be aware in the late 20th century America that, and many of you are from other parts of the world, that there may be as much persecution of Christianity going on in the world today as ever in the history of the church. In the southern Sudan, where you have basically Christian population in a civil war situation with the government and the authorities in the hands of the Muslims, where horrible things are occurring, of men killed, women and children carried off, raped, forced to have their children reared as Muslims. And this is going on today in this modern world. And we need to be praying for brothers and sisters who are experiencing this type of thing. And I think it's not at all unthinkable that in our day, in our lifetime, we may see renewed martyrdom even in the West. And so it's necessary for us to try to understand better the persecutions of the early century, why they came, how the Christians faced them, and what the Holy Spirit accomplished through them. So I want to talk about the Roman background just to lay the groundwork. Here's where a chronological chart is helpful. I won't take time to do one because I want to try and go a little farther on today. But the coming to power of Augustus in 27 BC, and he reigned until AD 14, so that's 40 years. There's no year zero. And Jesus is born right about in the middle of this reign of Augustus. It marked the beginning of a new form of government. It was called the Principate. Princeps was the title Augustus took for his office. Our word prince comes from that. Accompanying Augustus' reign was the establishment of peace throughout the Mediterranean world. It's called the Pax Augusta, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And there had been a lot of civil war and strife, and now because Augustus had been able to secure his power over the whole Mediterranean world, strife was ended and peace was achieved. Involved in his government were a revival of patriotism and state religion. Augustus tried hard to remove any kind of thing that would disturb. He was rather tolerant of local areas' religion as long as they would also worship his statue or whatever would represent the Roman regime. So there was homage to Rome, and a lot of the people in the ancient Mediterranean world admired Rome. Earlier, one ruler coming to the end of his life without any heirs willed his country to Rome. This was in Asia Minor. And so that was because of general admiration for Rome. And you see an ambivalent attitude in the New Testament writings about Rome. Paul makes good use of his Roman citizenship, and yet the Roman governors that appear in the pages of the New Testament writings are not always terribly honorable. Pontius Pilate and various others that we see there. But Augustus was committed to a reform of moral life. It's a challenge that's facing, it's interesting to hear the candidates for presidency in this country, either party. Bill Bradley of the Democrats, Art Gore, not Art,